I think that most everybody here would probably recognize the opening notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, right? This is a groundbreaking piece of music. It shattered the musical conventions at the time. Now it's over 200 years ago. And this familiar opening movement, those notes that you remember, it's full of intense struggle, represented by that repeated rhythm. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. Over and over and over again. And it's all in this dark and brooding key of C minor. Beethoven takes a whole number of unexpected turns over the course of this piece of music. Perhaps maybe the most surprising and impactful comes as he reaches the fourth and final movement of this symphony. Convention dictates that he should return to the minor key in which he started the whole thing. But instead, gloriously and triumphantly, the clouds suddenly part and Beethoven lands not in C minor, but in this glorious key of C major. And this joyous and celebratory spirit prevails all the way to the conclusion of the symphony. Now, curiously, the struggle is still there. The bum, 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 bum is still there. But it's been transformed and brought up into the celebration. Well, today's music appreciation lesson has been brought to you by none other than Romans chapter 8, whose opening verses land with this triumphant relief and celebration of a major key after a long and intense struggle. That long and intense and futile struggle with sin that was detailed in chapter 7 finds its relief as we turn the page to chapter 8. Now, we learned last week that try as we might, we simply cannot do right under our own power. No amount of moral effort or self-discipline is going to change that. You can hear underneath chapter 7 of Romans that inescapable drone of Beethoven's rhythm. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. We cannot get away from our sin. Left to our own devices, we would know nothing but failure and condemnation. We'd remain caught in this tangled web of sin from which we cannot escape. But then, all of a sudden, as we turn the page to chapter 8, the heavens open and this blinding light breaks through. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit that gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Chapter 8, like the final movement of a symphony, brings this triumphant conclusion to an argument that Paul began at the outset of the letter. That we are all alike under the power of sin. But likewise, we are all alike justified freely, not on the basis of our own righteousness, but by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. At the same time, Romans 8 pushes us into some new territory by responding to the problem that was posed in chapter 7, which is, how can I live God's way if even my best efforts are bound to end in failure? What power can make this possible? And the answer is found here in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit makes possible what moralistic religion, the law, could not. The Spirit brings life and freedom and empowers our Christian life in the present. As in Beethoven's symphony, this struggle has not gone. Not yet. But it has been transformed and caught up into the freedom and celebration of the Spirit and of new life in Christ. Looking at the first four verses of this chapter, we see Paul recapitulate the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us, this time folding the Holy Spirit into our understanding of those events. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he writes. And the reason that there is no condemnation is because of what the Spirit has made possible. Sin has been condemned. Yes, as it must be, in Christ's body on the cross, where he took all sin upon himself. And now, through the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we belong to Christ. We are in Christ, where his righteousness becomes our own, and the guilty verdict, condemnation, no longer applies. But even more, the very law that condemned us again and again no longer has any power over us. This is what Paul says in verse 2. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That law of sin and death is shorthand for everything we were talking about in chapter 7. Our inability to live rightly before God by our own moral effort, resulting time and again in our failure and guilt. But now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been set free. Not just from the consequences of our sin, but not just from the punishment of our sin, but from the power of sin itself. As Paul says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. The righteousness that God was looking for in his people all along. Because we do not live, he says, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's unpack what Paul means by this really crucial phrase. Paul is speaking here of two very different ways of living, two different powers that desire to hold sway over our lives. He calls them the flesh and the spirit. These are not two parts of our human nature. It's not the physical and the spiritual part of ourselves. It's not our body and our soul. We get that sort of thinking from Greek philosophy, not from the Bible. But rather, Paul is talking about the merely human. Some translations read our sinful nature versus what is empowered and indwelled by the Spirit of God. On the one hand, there is the life lived under the lordship of our sinful self. And on the other, life lived under the lordship of Christ by the power of the Spirit. So it's not so much an inner struggle as it is which power, flesh or spirit, our self or God, one belongs to and owes our life to. And these two powers, these two ways of life, Paul says, are mutually exclusive. There is no overlap between flesh and spirit. He tells us in verses 5 through 8 that the mind set on what the flesh desires, the mind controlled by the sinful nature, is death and leads to death. But the mind set on what the Spirit desires, the mind controlled by the Spirit, is life and peace. So he concludes in verses 7 and 8 that the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is governed by the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's nothing more than the dramatic conclusion reached at the end of chapter 7. that on our own, our merely human power and perspective, we are unable to please God. But now there is no longer a period at the end of that sentence. As Paul goes on, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. You are no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but you are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's important to understand that Paul is not casting any doubt on his readers' experience of salvation or suggesting that there's anything that they need to add to Christ in order to experience the fullness of forgiveness, of life in the Spirit. Rather, Paul is sharing his assurance that the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you and in every believer who belongs to Christ. To be in Christ and to be in the Spirit are one and the same. And this changes everything. This is what life in the Spirit accomplishes for those who are in Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. The Spirit makes the Christian life possible. The Spirit opens the lines of communication and relationship with God. The Spirit guarantees our future hope. Let's look at these three in turn. The Spirit makes the Christian life possible. In other words, the Spirit does what the law, what commandments alone never could, which is to transform the inner life of the believer so that we're able to please God and to walk in His ways. It's something that the prophets anticipated and looked forward to with the coming of the Messiah. A new heart and a new spirit, in the words of Ezekiel, that would enable them to meet the righteous requirements of the law. A law written not on tablets of stone anymore, but written on our hearts. The intent of the law is now found in the Spirit of Christ, who Himself fulfilled the law once and for all. And so Paul calls on the believers who are reading his letter to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This amounts to a daily choice, an ongoing choice to allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God, to keep in step with the Spirit, as he puts it in Galatians 5. Allowing the Spirit to guide and empower our daily lives to follow God's way. No longer bound by a set of commandments or prohibitions, but led by God's own Spirit who dwells in us. Second, the Spirit opens the lines of communication and relationship with God. A little further on in the chapter, Paul writes about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In verses 26 and 27, he says, we do not know what we ought to pray for or how we ought to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. There's more going on here than simply help for when we're at a loss for words in prayer. I think it points to our inability on our own to even know how to communicate with God. If it weren't for God's own initiative in the Spirit, we'd be cut off from relationship with God. But God first reaches out to us. And because of the Spirit who dwells in us and prays in and for us, we've been drawn into God's own conversation, into the inner life of the Trinity. The Spirit, who alone knows God's purpose and will and intention for us, is with us and interceding for us. And this ought to be an incredibly reassuring thought. God's Spirit never leaves us. Is continually interceding for us. The Spirit also guarantees our hope for the future. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a down payment on everything that God has promised to his people, our inheritance, to use Paul's language. There's both an already and a not yet aspect to the Spirit's work, which the remainder of this chapter is going to continue to explore. The Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death, but as Paul reminds us in verse 10, our bodies are still subject to death. We still grow old and frail and pass away. The Spirit intercedes for us with wordless groans, but still in our weakness, we are learning how to pray from the Spirit who lives in us. We live according to the Spirit, but as Paul says in Philippians 3, we are not yet perfected. We still fall short. But each day we continue to press on and rely on God's grace. The presence of the Holy Spirit with us is the greatest assurance of God's ultimate purpose for us and for all who have gone before in Christ. Paul concludes this section by reminding us that if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Where the Spirit is present, the hope of eternal life is assured. In the Covenant Church, we speak of a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's one of our core values or affirmations, of which there are only six. So we've singled out the Holy Spirit for one of these. The Spirit calls us by the gospel, gifts us, sanctifies us, and binds us together. The Spirit sustains us in faith and will raise us up to eternal life on the last day. On this Spirit we depend, and in this Spirit we place our hope for our walk with Christ in this life and in the next. Thanks be to God. Amen.